And this is our fourth sermon, really out of Romans 13, verse 1. And we will have yet more sermons out of Romans 13, perhaps even verse 1. There's a lot here for us to get a hold of as we consider that dual citizenship, as we consider being citizens of the kingdom to come, citizens of Christ's kingdom, as we consider being responsible Christian citizens, submissive, humble Christian citizens of this kingdom here and now, this kingdom called America, a kingdom of this world that is passing away, but for a time we are to be subject to it. Living out this dual citizenship is not going to be easy. The Spirit is sufficient, the Word is sufficient, but there are quandaries, there are challenges, there will be times where we are praying and crying out to God and asking for wisdom as to the course of action we should take in a particular instance. It will not be easy in that sense, that the path of righteousness will not always be readily, instantly clear. It will not be easy in the sense of even when the path is instantly, readily, absolutely clear, or when the path should become clear after consideration of Scripture and prayer, it still won't be easy, and that many times in the service of our King, we will be at odds with the kingdoms of this world and the kings thereof. And so, finding the Lord's will in this dual citizenship will be a continual process in our lives. And we are to be submitted, as that second course spoke of, that we would be humble, that we would be submissive, that we would be full of the Spirit of God, that we would be humble and submissive to the King, the Lord Jesus, and His commands, and that we would be humble and submissive in the Spirit of God to the earthly King, whatever title he may have, and to the commands, the legislation thereof. And when the two should contradict, that we would humbly submit to Christ, obeying Him rather than men, and yet do so in a manner that is still, as much as possible, humble, even in the eyes of man, the state and its authorities. And so this is quite the word for us in Romans 13:1. Read with me here again. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. We've been answering the question, why is this radical submission to authority in Romans 13 for a few weeks now? As I recall, we looked at gospel sedition. We looked at evangelistic seditionists, and last week we considered being gospel seditionists submitted to the state's authority. And this week we'll go beyond that, looking at moral seditionists submitted to the state's authority. What is this sedition? It is this, that in some sense we will be considered rebels against this world and its system of government and those who govern over it. The greatest sense in which we will be seditionists or rebels against this world system, its governments, its religions, is that we will serve Christ with the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, in His great evangelistic endeavor, the Great Commission. We will go, therefore, and make disciples, whether the world is in agreement with that or not, whether government is in agreement with that or not, whether the government officials agree with that or not. We will submit to the Lordship of Christ, He who said, "All authority is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples." Christ's authority supersedes all other authorities. Therefore, we go and make disciples. Have you considered that was really the great charge of sedition against the kingdom of Rome and the kingdom of Israel? Jesus there, post-resurrection, stood before His followers and said, "All authority has been given unto me. Now you go." In an act that will be considered rebellion against the state, You go and preach me, Christ, crucified, buried, and resurrected, as the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father but by Him. You go preach that. And all of Rome will stand against you, but that's okay. Because they are polytheists and they are Caesar worshipers. Therefore, they will see you as blaspheming their gods. They will see you even as atheists, and they did, denying the great plethora of gods that Rome had long been subject to. The Jews will see you as blasphemers against Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And yet you go, for all authority has been given unto me in heaven and earth. Go and make disciples who will confess me as Lord and follow me as such, then being baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Even that baptismal recipe would be blasphemous to Jews and Greeks or Gentiles or Romans alike. And so, therefore, he based that command upon all authority being given unto him in heaven and earth. So we serve under the command of He who has supreme authority, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, in a great gospel sedition against the kingdoms of this world. Has it occurred to you that for most of the history of the world, state and religion have been utterly yoked together? And so to go throughout the world and to preach Christ as the singular way, truth, and life to heaven, the singular means for entrance to heaven and peace with a holy, offended Creator God, that would be seen as an act not just of religious heresy, but an act of sedition against the state. In much of the world today, still, government and religion are mixed together. The supreme example still is Islam, which is prevalent in the earth and only growing in its strength day by day and year by year. And the goal of Islam is to bring all the world into subjection to Allah through Sharia law. The law of Allah as revealed to the false prophet Muhammad. And so that is their goal. And in every Islamic state, that's what you find. A complete yoking of the religion of Allah, the false god, and the state. And to go to these lands and to preach Christ crucified will set you not just against Allah, Muhammad, and the Quran. It will set you against the state, and they will bring indeed the sword to bear upon you. And yet that is the command from the King. Go therefore and make disciples. And so, this is the context. This is the Church of Rome. This is who you and I are. We are those under the supreme command of Christ to go, therefore, and make disciples. Therefore, pointing to His supreme authority. All authority has been given unto me. So, by our very nature as Christians, subjects of the King of Kings, we will be seen as seditionist by the world. So, in every way possible, Romans 13, 1 through 7 would command us and declare to us in every other way possible to be radically subject to the laws of the government. We don't want to be seditionist against the government out of ill will, out of rebellious hearts. We only want to go against the governments that are over us, the governments that God Himself has established, even governments such as Rome, that were not holy governments. Paul's writing to the Church of Rome, Rome beneath Caesar and the Senate, pagans. He's writing to them saying, be subject to these authorities as much as it is possible while being foremost subject to me. It's a radical subjection. It's a radical humility that we're called to as gospel seditionists. That's our foremost goal, and that's where we will foremost find ourselves at odds with the world system and the governments thereof. And if we're not at odds with the world system to some level, it's because we have not embraced the King of Kings command to go therefore and make disciples. Our forefathers in the faith embraced that command. All of the 11 and then 12 again with Paul, all of them suffered and died with the possible exception of John. Suffered, no doubt, exiled to the island of Patmos, no doubt, and some historical extra-biblical records indicate that even John himself died for the gospel, boiled in oil. All of the apostles, with that possible exception, died for this message. Why? Because the state saw them as enemies of the state. So many following them in the immediate generation after the apostles died for the faith once for all committed to the saints. Again, being seen as seditionists against the state. So many through the generations to follow after that, even up into our current day, even to this very day, around the world, people are dying. People are losing limbs and losing their tongue that proclaimed Christ crucified, buried, and resurrected, cut out of their head. Because Islam would not hear of Jesus, who was only a prophet. They would not hear of Jesus being God, fully God in flesh, dying for the sins of man that we might live as we repent and put our faith in Him. And so our brothers and sisters throughout the history of the Church of Jesus Christ have been gospel seditionists and have suffered for it. Look to Psalm 2 just briefly here. You see here the kingdoms of mankind opposed to the kingdom of God and God's anointed. And anointed in Psalm 2, it speaks of the anointed King, King Jesus, the Son of God. Psalm 2, why did the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing. Now, I could end up preaching Psalm 2 all day. Maybe I will. We'll see. But why do they plot a vain thing? It's vanity. It's foolishness. If all the kingdoms with all their power, all their earthly might unite against God, it's as nothing. And yet, they do. Why do the nations rage? And the people plot a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord Yahweh and against His anointed Jesus Christ, King of kings, Lord of lords, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision, then He shall speak to them in His wrath and distress them in His deep displeasure. Yet I have set my King, says Yahweh, the Lord. I have set my King, my anointed one, on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree the Lord has said to me. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance. Jesus Christ, King of kings, will reign on this earth. He will be given the nations and He will rule over them with a rod of iron. And the ends of the earth for your possession, you shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Any that would stand against Him will be crushed under the fullness of His wrath, and ultimately cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. Verse 10, now therefore be wise, O kings. Be wise, O earthly kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. You recall Proverbs 1:7, the beginning of wisdom is fear. The beginning of knowledge is fear. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, the King, the Anointed One. Give your allegiance to Him. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in Him. And so we see the nations, thus saith the Lord, the nations united together against God the Father and His Son, the anointed King Jesus. The council, fear, tremble, kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way when His wrath is kindled but a little. And so there is an ancient and a present war between God and rebel man. An ancient and present war between the kingdom of God and the kingdoms of men. And when the Lord Jesus returns, the war will end decisively. The Lord Jesus, the Bible reveals, returns with a mighty army, but He does not need a mighty army. It is the sword of His mouth, His spoken word, that lays out His enemies. Our call is to kiss the Son. And if you're in Christ, you have looked to the Son in faith. If you're in Christ, you have confessed Him as Lord and made peace with God the Father, our holy, offended Creator God, through faith in Jesus Christ, His Son, even as we sang about earlier, His righteousness being imputed to us, our sins being imputed to Him at the cross. This is the beauty of the cross. This is the glory of the gospel. This is the gospel, that in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Romans 1:17. It's Christ's righteousness applied to us and our sins imputed to Him upon the cross, and He bore our iniquities, was pierced for our iniquities. This is what took place, the transaction that took place when we repented and confessed Christ as Lord. And then we became subjects of the King of Kings, servants. And as subjects of the King of Kings, we will be at odds with the world and its system and its governments. We have covered in days past the manner in which we will be at odds through the work of evangelism, through the gospel, as you recall in Matthew 10, as you recall even in the book of Romans itself, you find the Church of Rome suffering beneath the government of Rome, suffering trial and tribulation and persecution and famine and peril and sword, being killed all day long, says Romans 8, all day long, for His name's sake, led as sheep to the slaughter. So this is the church of Rome that Paul writes to, telling them to be subject to the authorities that are over them in the Lord, subject to a point, not to the point of silencing the gospel, never to the point of silencing the gospel. And we explored in the book of Acts the apostles being told to shut their mouths. Look, you have filled all Jerusalem with this name of Jesus and the tale of His resurrection. And they said, oh good, that's good news. And they commanded them to be silent. And they imprisoned them and beat them repeatedly. And yet their response was to praise God and to press on and endure the trial, the tribulation, the nakedness, the famine, the sword, for the sake of the kingdom and the King, and for the sake of lost souls of men. That is evangelistic sedition, gospel sedition. But there is more sedition to be had yet from the followers of Christ, the King of Kings. There are more ways in which we will find ourselves at odds with the kingdoms of this earth, this world, and that is on the issue of morality, moral sedition. And here we find ourselves today looking at moral seditionists submitting to state authority. I gave you a preview last week of where we would be this week, considering Daniel is the great moral seditionist subject to the state's authority. Daniel, much like you and I, was a servant of two kingdoms. He was a subject of Yahweh God, a servant of the commands of God given to the Old Testament people of God, and he was bound under Yahweh to serve Him as a Jew. And yet he had been taken captive through God's sovereign punishment through God's sovereign chastening of Israel, Daniel had been taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar and dwelt there in his land as a subject of the earthly kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon. And so we pick up in Daniel 1, verse 8, if you'll turn over there, learning how it is that we are going to live out this dual citizenship, that we are going to be subject to the authorities of men while being subject to the authorities of God, how we are going to be humbly submissive to the commands of Christ, our King, while being humbly submissive to the authorities of men, for there is no authority except that of God. Daniel and his compatriots, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, give us premier example of how to live out this dual citizenship by grace through faith with much prayer. Daniel 1, verse 8. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now God had brought Daniel into the favor and goodwill of the chief of eunuchs, and the chief of eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who has appointed your food and drink. For why should he see your faces looking worse than the young men who are your age? Then you would endanger my head before the king. So Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days and let them give us vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance be examined before you, and the appearance of the young men who eat the portion of the king's delicacies. And as you see fit, so deal with your servants. So he consented with them in this matter and tested them 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, their features appeared better and fatter in the flesh than all the young men who ate the portion of the king's delicacies. Thus the steward took away their portion of delicacies and the wine which they were to drink and gave them vegetables. Neat little story, right? Well, it's more than a neat little story. It's an historical account of God's people Israel being subject to God's chastening hand by being subject to the hand and kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. And so Daniel, Mishael, Hananiah, Azariah, they find themselves as servants or slaves of the kingdom of Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar himself. And they are being fed these delicacies, the delicacies of the king. They were required by the state, required by the government to eat the king's delicacies and to drink the king's wine. Now, some of you might be thinking, what's the problem? This sounds like a pretty good deal. I mean, if you're going to have to be a slave that's well fed, you know, that doesn't sound so bad. And yet, you recall that Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, they are servants of Yahweh. They are servants of Israel. They are Jews subject to the laws of God. Laws that we have come in our modern day in the realm of food to call kosher. Kosher. Is it kosher? Are they able, according to the commands of God in the Old Testament, to eat of these foods? Now, I don't know exactly what these delicacies were. Perhaps they were all fried foods, fried in lard, pig fat. In which case, some of us might celebrate and belly up to the table and ask for a fork and a knife. But in the case of an Old Testament Jew bound up under the law, delicacies all fried in pork fat would be a great sin, and no such vile thing should touch their mouths. Why? Because of faith. Now, why did God do that? It would seem that God gave these commands to separate His people out of the peoples of the earth. He gave all sorts of dietary, clothing, and other physical restrictions, most of which you can find a direct connection with today's knowledge to actual health benefits. However, even if we could not find a connection, the clear issue is God wanted a separated people, a people that were following Him in faith, a people that were willing to be different from everyone around them as they followed the one true God in faith, a people that were going to be peculiar in the earth. And this was part of the Jewish peculiarity, part of how they were to be different, not to eat such things as this. Even, let's say, if it was kosher somehow, which I very much doubt. I think that is the issue here. It was not food in keeping with the commands of God, but let's say it was. It was abundant. It was gluttonous. You would get the idea from delicacies. And perhaps the other young men were being gluttons even in things that were non-kosher, things that God had forbid, and gluttonous in this wine, and drunkenness is always forbidden in Scripture as sin. And Daniel would have no part of it. Daniel purposed in his heart. And that's where you and I need to have ears that perk up. Our heart belongs to King Jesus. Our heart belongs to the Lord, not the state. We purpose in our hearts to honor the Lord first, to love the Lord first, to serve Him foremost. Therefore, we are sensitive. Therefore, we are aware. Therefore, we see, oh, there's a contradiction here. My heart belongs to the Lord and is joyfully, readily subject, not out of legalism, but out of love. I love the Lord who bought me with His own blood. I love the Lord who sought me with the Holy Spirit, regenerating my dead heart. I love the Lord who keeps me, who holds me, who will never lose me. He'll lose none out of His hand. Who is the author and the finisher of my faith. Who works within me both to will and to do for His good pleasure. I love Him, for He has first loved me. Therefore, I want to be pleasing to Him. And this thing He has forbidden me as something unclean and unholy, therefore I cannot partake of it, despite the command of the state that at this point owns me. That's Daniel's position. The state had captured him, and he was a slave. Daniel purposed in his heart, and we must purpose in our hearts that we'll not defile ourselves because the state prescribes it, because the state commands it. Doesn't mean that we submit unto it. If God has forbidden it, we cannot. But how do we go about our lack of submission? How do we go about our moral sedition? Here's how we go about it. Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he said, I have rights, and I demand my rights. And I want kosher food delivered 3 times a day, and I want it prepared just so. And I want it for all my compatriots as well. I have rights as a servant of the Most High God, and you will respect those rights. Now that's not what Daniel said at all. That was not his demeanor at all. He was, you see here, humble before his earthly captors, before the earthly governors that he was subject to. He requested. Therefore, he requested. There's no demand. There's no insisting upon his personal rights that are being infringed upon. There is a humble request of the chief of eunuchs that he might not defile himself. And no doubt he tried to explain to him that, look, you know, we serve a different God than you serve, the one true God, the Most High God, and He has forbidden such to us. And I cannot partake of it in good conscience. I request that you allow me a different diet. Now God, you see, verse 9, had already brought Daniel into the favor and goodwill of the chief of eunuchs. How do you suppose we find the favor and goodwill of the authorities that are over us in the state? Do you think it's through a bad attitude, a sour disposition toward them, an active, visible, ready resentment of their authorities? No, not at all. It's through humility. It's through kindness. It's through loving them. It's through submitting in every way possible up until that point where God commands in a way that is contrary to their commands. And when we meet that point of conflict, we humbly disobey. We humbly request. We humbly find a way, if there is a way possible, to not make an open conflict, to not appear to openly be a seditionist rising up against the state. If there is a way to obey God without having open combat, whether it's verbal or actual, then we do go about it in that manner. So he requests that he may not defile himself. He was already in favor and the goodwill of the chief of eunuchs. And the chief of eunuchs said, you know, I fear the king. I can't endanger my own life. And so Daniel says to this steward, verse 12, please, please. Yeah, these are humble terms. These are submissive terms. Please test your servants. Again, a humble term. Your servants, please, I beg of you, allow us, your servants, test your servants for 10 days. Verse 13, let our appearance be examined before you. You examine our appearance. We subject ourselves to that. And as you see fit, continue in verse 13, so deal with your servants. As you see fit, this is ready subjection as much as possible to this authority of the steward that Nebuchadnezzar has placed over Daniel and his compatriots. And so the steward consents to this and says, yes, we'll do it. And the steward finds after 10 days that they are chubbier than all the rest. And that seemed to be a blessing. Now, I don't know that they were actually chubby. I think in the ancient world, before the great opulence of our world, chubbiness was fairly rare. But yet, eating these delicacies and such, maybe they really meant, yeah, they were getting pretty chubby. So the young men who ate this portion, they were better and fatter in flesh than all the other young men. Thus the steward took away the portion of delicacies and wine that they were to drink and gave them vegetables. I don't know, you've got to eat a lot of vegetables to be fatter in the flesh. Daniel and his brothers there must have been eating heartily on the vegetables given. And maybe some fruits too, right? Get those good natural sugars. And so what do we find here? We find the immediate context, obviously. He can't obey this because God has given command. He humbles himself. Beautiful picture for us. He uses words such as servants. He uses words such as please. He requests. This is very instructive for us. And you're thinking, but you know what? As Christians, we can eat anything. The Lord, you know, lowered down the sheet to Peter and said, take and eat. And Peter said, no, even. I've never let such a thing touch my mouth. And the Lord says, don't call unclean what I call clean. And so let's go have our pork rinds. I still consider them unclean, frankly. But there are applications well beyond food. Everything the Lord has forbid would become applicable. There are a great many things the Lord has forbid that the state may indeed prescribe, may indeed command. Consider, if you will, a command to accept homosexual behavior as natural, normal, alternative perhaps, but natural and normal. That command is moving ever closer to the law of our land. In fact, as of this last year, as of January 1st, there were two laws that are now binding that can be applied if a judge is apt to, and one day he may be, can be applied in exactly that manner. And these laws talk about changing the mind of the populace through teaching us about the normalcy and even benefits of a homosexual lifestyle. We find that this requirement to accept homosexual behavior as normal and natural is moving even into the realm of clergy. There are some states with laws that have not been enforced yet, but laws with language in them that would suggest, if the judges want to enforce them as such, that should a homosexual pastor apply at your church and you not hire him based upon that reason, which, by the way, would be a very good reason, you need not look at where he went to school, you need not listen to any sermons, you need not consider the rest of his qualifications, because there are no qualifications. He is not a Christian, much less a pastor. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. No homosexual, no sodomite, both words are used, will inherit the kingdom of God. And so our mission is to see them saved out of this sin, not to see them made clergy in the church, but state government is moving toward enforcing an acceptance of homosexual behavior, enforcing acceptance of homosexual clergy even within the church. And beyond that, they'll be forcing, and there's talk of forcing acceptance of membership, of course, and just people in attendance of homosexual behavior, where in the Bible we are commanded to put a professing believer who would be involved in this lifestyle out of the fellowship for their benefit, that they might find repentance and come to the true faith, being saved not just from the penalty of sin and hell, but the power of sin now ruling in their lives. And so, in a very real way, we could soon, likely will soon, find requirements to do things that we cannot. Requirements to say things that we cannot. Requirements even to perform marriages that we cannot. It is completely feasible that laws will move toward forcing institutions, churches and otherwise, to performing marriages for homosexuals and lesbians. Once the state has fully recognized, and we're flirting with this daily, fully recognized homosexual and lesbian marriage, then they will fight for the civil right. How dare a church say they will not perform such a marriage? If we offer heterosexuals the right to marriage in the church, then we'll need, as an issue of civil rights, to offer homosexual and lesbian couples marriage in the local church. This is very likely going to be the near future, not something distant, something likely to occur within 5, 10, maximum 20 years if the Lord does not return or destroy America with judgment. But this is where we're going. I preached a sermon about a year ago on this issue. I encourage you, if you haven't heard it, to go to our website. I encourage you, if you have heard it, to go to our website and listen again. I believe it was called Homosexual Proliferation. But if you look, you'll figure out the title. Listen in and consider again. In that, I quote extensively from the laws that were just passed and are now binding as of this last January 1st. Laws that haven't been truly tested and enforced yet by the judges. The homosexual community is activist. They are active. They are pushing continually. But the wise members of that community, they're patient. They're waiting for the culture to continue to turn, and the culture's turning daily. This is because it is so foisted upon us in popular media. It is so put before our eyes. Just as of last week, I saw on the news a report. I didn't see it, but I saw a report about women kissing in a lesbian manner in some television venue, movie venue, I don't know what it was. But again, they were saying, is this acceptable television? And some were saying no, and some were saying yes, but it's more and more that those who say no are just seen as bigots, fools, backwoods, redneck, unwholesome sorts. It used to be that at least the segment of society that said, you know, I'm okay with it even if I don't involve myself within it, they wouldn't accuse you of being somehow a criminal or guilty of racism, because we're trying to make homosexual behavior, lesbian behavior, as a race issue, a civil rights issue, when it's a behavior issue. there used to be a time where at least they would respect the opinion of those who believe the Bible, that it is an abomination before God. But that time is passing as our nation is more and more a post-Christian nation. That time is passing and legislations are being passed. And it seems we are finding more and more requirements to accept such things. And so there will likely be a day that you and I, like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, will have to say, no, we cannot do that. I tell you now, I will continue to preach the whole counsel of God, no matter what law is passed. They can shut the doors of this building. That doesn't stop the church. We can meet in any place. Perhaps we'll buy a farm and build a big barn, and we'll have sheep in it throughout the week, and then we'll have sheep in it on the weekend. We'll herd out and scoop out the others, but then we can feed on sheep in the afternoon. I don't know. But it doesn't matter. A building doesn't matter. A special state-protected tax status doesn't matter. These are blessings of God. But should the state stand against the Church of Jesus Christ because we stand for the commands of Christ? And hear me, we don't hate homosexuals. We would see them saved. We love them. We love them enough to hold the truth that unless they repent, they will perish. They will perish. We love them enough to tell them the truth, not only of 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10, that no homosexual, no sodomite will inherit the kingdom of God, but verse 11, such were some of you, but you were washed, you were justified, you were sanctified in the name of Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. You can be saved from this and made a new creature, born again with a certain hope of heaven. And so we will continue to preach the gospel in all of its applications, even those applications that the state should forbid. We will continue to go about being the church as God commands us to be the church, to put sinning heterosexuals out of the church. You can't continue to fornicate and confess Christ as your Lord and be in good stead with the local church. The scriptures are clear that if we love you, we're to go and warn you, call you to repentance. If you'll not repent after a few steps, ultimately we put you out for the sake of restoring you, that you would find repentance and be saved. We will and have done that with heterosexual sin, and we will do that with homosexual sin and have. But it's becoming ever more dangerous. And the first thing probably to go would be the non-profit tax status, and that's just fine. The Church of Jesus Christ doesn't exist because of the non-profit tax status. The Church of Jesus Christ will prevail, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And so this can become, oh, very real and applicable for us. But how would we do this civil disobedience? Would we rail against the government officials who should come and say, oh, look, you know, stand up in the middle of the service, arrest Pastor Chuck. How dare you preach 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11? How dare you preach Leviticus saying that homosexuality is an abomination? How dare you do such things? Would we rail against them? Would the elders rise up and beat them down and drag them out back and we'll bury them like we buried the last government officials who came? No. No, not at all. We'll love them. We'll submit unto their authority. We'll bring the gospel to them. And we'll go with them, and when they should please, we'll be released, and we'll preach the same things the following week. As God's people have done all through the ages. Pilgrim's Progress, the most known and read book amongst Christians throughout the last few hundred years, not so much in the last 30 years, but Pilgrim's Progress, written by John Bunyan in prison. When the state forbid preachers to preach the gospel unless they were state-sanctioned preachers, John Bunyan and his compatriots continued to preach the gospel, even though the state, England, the Church of England, yoked with the state, had not given them that permission, they continued to preach. There likely will come a day when the state says, unless we sanction you as a pastor and we license you, the state, as a pastor, meaning you've gone through proper homosexual sensitivity training, you've gone through proper thou shalt not preach against the murderous practices of our nation and murdering 1/6 of our nation in abortion, Unless you've gone through this proper training and you've learned to hold back the truth of Scripture, subject the truth of Scripture to the state, then we will not give you a license, and we will bring fines, we'll bring even jail, and if you insist, imprisonment upon you. That's been seen throughout the ages. That still is the situation of the church in China. If you want to be a official government recognized church, then you can only do certain things and only say certain things. If you're going to preach the whole counsel of God and live out the whole counsel of God as Christians, then you are going to be at odds with the state. And even right now in Beijing, a city of like 50 million where the Olympic Games are being held where they should not be held, a nation committing great atrocities against its citizens, a nation oppressing the Church of Jesus Christ. Even there right now, pastors are being arrested in Beijing and rounded up, all the pastors who are not sanctioned by the state. They do not want them loose when the world comes as guests to the games in Beijing. And so how should our brothers and sisters in Beijing and the rest of China, how should they respond? Should they stop preaching the gospel publicly and house to house as the Lord commands and designs? Should they stop preaching that, you know what, God loves children and God has ordained that we would multiply and fill the earth? Should they stop secreting away their wives when they get pregnant with the second child or third child when the state would force them to have an abortion? Should they subject themselves to the authority of the state? No, they shouldn't. They should be gospel and moral seditionists, and yet do so in a humble, honoring, submissive way as much as is possible. The Lord says, when they come for you in the Gospels, when they come to arrest you for preaching the gospel, you know, if when they persecute you for preaching the gospel, we see command and we see example that if you can escape, then sure, escape. But we never see command or example. If you can kill them and effect your escape, then by all means do so. No, the sword that we do combat with is the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. We fight not against flesh and blood. We find Paul having some of his greatest ministry in prison, chained to the guards, who then became his brothers as he loved them and brought the gospel to them with great compassion and conviction. And so righteous, humble, civil disobedience, exercising our dual citizenship, obeying God first out of a heart of love unto God and a heart of love to our fellow man. Remember, it's love that compels us. We don't want to be seditionists with rebellion in our heart, seditionists with love in our heart. Gospel, moral, seditionists. Submitting to state authority, humbly, wherever possible. Daniel 3, verse 8, we see another example. Daniel 3, verse 8, I counsel you, listen closely, because your future will likely involve you making the same decisions. And what we will find, should our government begin to embrace these laws that are continually being put forth, we will find the church shrink. We will find much of the church disappear. And I pray that each one of you would still be the church, would still be followers of Christ, that you would love not your life, love not your safety, love not your riches in the kingdom of this world, but love the King and the kingdom to come and continue to obey the Lord Jesus. Even the simple command that we're not to forsake the assembling together, as is the habit of some, that command alone has brought a great many of our forefathers and some of our present brothers and sisters into serious conflict with the state, whether it's an Islamic nation or a communist nation. Right now, churches just coming together to worship, not even being out in the community with the gospel, just coming together to worship, they're already seditionists. And they're already in great peril of arrest. And if they have a building or a home in which they're meeting, I know in China not too long ago, that they would readily bulldoze your home. And that would be a testimony to your friends and neighbors not to let the Church of Jesus Christ obey Christ in coming there for the assembly of the saints. Daniel 3, verse 8. Again, we have requirements in Daniel 3, verse 8. Requirements placed upon Daniel that he cannot comply with. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and accused the Jews. They spoke and said to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, the lyre, the psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music shall fall down and worship the gold image. Now remember, King Nebuchadnezzar made this command under the influence of these very Chaldees. And they were deliberately trying to set a trap for the Jews. They knew the Jews would not bow down before this idol. And so they deliberately set the trap. Verse 11, whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast in the midst of a burning fiery furnace. They're reminding Nebuchadnezzar of the command that he passed. The command is this, you shall come and worship a false god, a false idol, whenever the music plays. That's the command. It's a requirement of the state. It is a state-enforced religion. You may one day find yourself under such a law, such a command. You may find yourself being caught up and taken in to a judge for your lack of obedience to such a command, even as we'll see here. Verse 12, there are certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon. Now there's the heart of their matter. They're jealous. They don't want these Jews over the affairs of Babylon. But you've set these Jews over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the gold image which you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spoke to them, saying to them, is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up? Now you may find yourself one day standing before civil authorities answering such a question. And here will be your test. Is Christ your king? Will you stand or will you fall? When your life is in peril, when your liberties are in peril, when your riches and comfort in this world are in peril, will you stand or will you fall? Is Jesus Christ your king when things are comfortable? Only? Or is Jesus Christ your king in difficult times, even times that would require your life as well? Verse 15, now if you are ready at the time you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, the lyre, the psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made, good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands? Now here we see a direct conflict, a Psalm 2 conflict. Nebuchadnezzar is a king set against God and His anointed. And therefore he is set against God's people. And here it gets very personal. Nebuchadnezzar says, who is your God that He could save you from my hands? Verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, you wretched, vile, pagan, no good, flea-bitten bag of sin and putrid wickedness, we'll not bow down to your God, are you? No, that's not it at all. Once again, O Nebuchadnezzar, here's the true response. O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. Now, they're not overly humble in this. I think they're humble. I mean, this man just said, who is your God that He can save you from my hand? I think this gives a little more boldness. Where Daniel before, the issue of eating, this isn't quite as a direct conflict. Here, Nebuchadnezzar is outright, outspokenly challenging the one true God. So they still speak, I think, humbly, but not with quite the humility that Daniel did previously. O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. There's no need. We serve a greater authority than you, Nebuchadnezzar. If that is the case, our God, whom we serve, they're making that clear. You remember that. our God whom we serve, we don't serve an earthly cause. We don't serve the rebellion of our own hearts. Our God whom we serve, if we have to be involved in a moral sedition, if we are involved in the gospel sedition, we're involved because we serve God, not serving self. And we want those in authority to know it. I can't obey you because I must obey the one true God, a higher authority. Even as Paul, even as Peter said to the authorities that were over them that accused them of, you know, filling the city of Jerusalem with their doctrine. You know, you tell me, is it better to obey you or God? For us, we're going to serve God. They had to make that clear. We're not just disobeying you to disobey you because we don't like you. O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And that's a direct contradiction of what Nebuchadnezzar just said. What God could save you from my hand? Our God whom we serve can save us from the burning fiery furnace. And remember that. There is no burning fiery furnace that can take your life except that the Lord allow it. There is no guillotine that can take your life except that the Lord allow it. There is no gun, there is no sword, there is no force of man that can take your life except that the Lord allow it. Not even a sparrow falls to the ground except that the Lord allow it. And you're of much more value than many sparrows. Therefore, do not fear who has power to cast, or do not fear man who can only take your physical life, but fear Him who has the power to cast both body and soul into Sheol. That is the counsel of Jesus. For these very situations, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. Now, is that a guarantee? He is able? It's not a guarantee, but it's a great confidence. If it's appointed unto us to die today, we'll die. But it's really not your hand. We just want you to know. It's the will of God. And if it be God's will, then you bring the hottest, the scariest, fiery furnace you can muster up, O King Nebuchadnezzar, and it will not harm us. And He will deliver us from your hand, O King. O King. Humility. Submission. Not O wretch. Not O filthy blasphemer. O King. Verse 18. But if not, now there is, if not, if God does not save us, if He should desire that we die this day as a testimony unto Him, if not, let it be known to you, O King, again humility, O King, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. And so God is more than able. He is utterly able to save us from your hand, O King. Bring on the fiery furnace. We'll not be harmed if He should will it. But if not, if it be God's will that we perish in the fiery furnace, still know we serve the one true God and will not worship your false gods, will not bow down before the gold image and worship it. That's got to be our testimony. That's got to be our heart. That we, despite any state, despite any government, despite any zealous Islamic religion, will bow to no other God but the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Then Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury. The expression on his face changed toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He spoke and commanded that they heat the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated. That's pretty hot. And he commanded certain mighty men of valor who were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them into the burning fiery furnace. And then these men were bound in their coats and their trousers and their turbans and their other garments, all of which are flammable, and were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's command was urgent, the furnace was exceedingly hot, and the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he arose in haste and spoke, saying to his counselors, "Did we not cast 3 men bound into the midst of the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True king, true, O king, look," he answered, "I see 4 men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they were not hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. And that's exactly who he was. Who did Nebuchadnezzar raise himself up against? God and his anointed. Psalm 2. Your God can't save you from my hand. Whom did God the Father send into the fiery furnace with his servants? The Son of God, the anointed, the King of kings, who has all authority and all power, who knows every hair on our head, and not a hair shall be singed except that he allow it. Notice they are loosed. What was singed? The ropes they were bound with were burned. They were gone, but nothing of them. Verse 26, Nebuchadnezzar went near the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spoke, saying, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, servants of the Most High God. What do you call that? Humility. For at least a temporary moment, God had humbled Nebuchadnezzar's proud heart. Now we know later that his pride stinketh up to heaven, and then some. But here he was humbled. He said, what God can stay my hand? Oh, your God. The Most High God, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came from the midst of the fire, and the satraps and administrators and governors and the king's counselors gathered together, and you know they're trembling. I mean, this defies all reason. It defies all the laws of the universe. It is a bona fide miracle of God. They're standing on holy ground. And that one in there with them, he is the Son of God. Oh, servants of the Most High God, come out. They saw these men on whose bodies the fire had no power. The hair of their head was not singed, nor were their garments affected, and the smell of fire was not on them. Hear me. It's because they would not compromise that this tremendous testimony, glorifying God and humbling God's enemies, was made manifest. All too often we want to compromise. We think the way of peace is always going to bring God the greatest glory. And Jeremiah warned strongly against this as the false prophets of his day came consistently, continually, undyingly with one message all about peace, peace, where there is no peace. We cannot make peace with false deities. We cannot make peace with kings and governors who would call us to subjection to false deities. We must humbly be about a gospel, a moral sedition, that God would be glorified and that they would be saved, even at the peril of our own life. Had Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego died there, it still would have glorified God. It yet would have brought honor to his name. It yet would have been in the perfect will and plan of God. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, verse 28, saying, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel, capital A, the Son of God, God in flesh, and delivered his servants who trusted in him, and they have frustrated the king's word. He recognizes it. You have frustrated my word. Therefore, I make a decree. Oh, excuse me, I missed a sentence. They have frustrated the king's word and yielded their bodies that they should not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or language, remember Nebuchadnezzar at this time is the king of the world. He's the ruler of everything. Any people, nation, or language which speaks anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces. Their houses shall be made ash heaps, because there is no other God who can deliver like this. Hear me, whether you live or die on such a day as this, if you live with faith, saying whether my body should be consumed by the flames or not, and hear me, God has the power to restore me. God has the power to sustain me. But even if my body should be consumed by the flames, I tell you, I serve the one true God and His anointed, Christ. And unless you repent, unless you kiss the Son, you will one day perish beneath Him. For He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords, and you may take my life today. But one day, you'll stand before Him and you'll give an account, and you will forever be under His wrath if you do not repent. And so I love you enough that I'm going to stand here this day and testify of Him, and I cannot deny Him no matter what you should do to me. That is the Christian testimony. That is the testimony of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Verse 30, the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. He promoted them. Their worst day turned to be their best day. When the enemies of God rose up against the servants of God and said, look, these guys, they don't worship you. They don't worship your gods. And it looked like all was lost. All was won. When their faith did not fail. The church has marched throughout the centuries not forward on miracles such as this. While there are miracles such as this, the church has marched forward on their knees and with the blood of the martyrs going before them. When we will not just live for the testimony, the name, the gospel of Jesus Christ, but die with joy and peace in our hearts, calling down even as Stephen did as they stoned him to death for preaching the gospel, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. As we will live and die in that manner, the world will be turned upside down for Jesus Christ. That is our call. That is the example that Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego give. They give an example of evangelistic sedition while submitting to the state humbly. They give an example of moral sedition while submitting to the state humbly as much as possible. May we embrace that example and may God be glorified in it. And may the kings of this world become subject to the King of Kings. That is our passion. That is our prayer. Let's pray. Father, I pray, Lord, You increase our faith. I pray, Lord, You fill us with Your Spirit. I pray, Lord, You grant an evangelistic zeal such as the apostles knew, such as Stephen knew, such as Paul, the premier missionary of the church, knew. I pray, Lord, You grant a moral zeal in the same manner, that we would stand for the King of Kings in His great gospel mission, that we would stand for the King of Kings in morality according to His holy commands, that we would not budge, that we would not err to the left or the right, that we, Lord, would not find our faith failing, but resolute and strong. May we be able to say, Lord, with the Apostle Paul, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Grant, Father, that we would both live for Christ. And when we should die, under whatever circumstances it might be, it would be with the testimony of Christ on our lips, joy in our hearts, that the world around us would not see someone ravaged by sin, oh no. Would not see someone ravaged by disease, oh no. Not see someone ravaged by auto accident or work accident. Not see someone ravaged by extreme old age. Or even someone ravaged by lions or fire or sword or gun. But see someone with victory in Jesus. May that be our common testimony, Lord. May You grant us the faith of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, to know that You are able to save us from anything this world would bring. And yet, Lord, to be readily subject to Your providence under whatever you would allow the world to bring, knowing to live is Christ and to die is gain. We commit this unto you, Lord, in the mighty name of Jesus, our King. Amen.